following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 16, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Psalm 37 and verse 23. A man's goings are established of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now let us again seek the face of God and ask the aid of God's Holy Spirit as we seek to understand his own word of truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that with the psalmist we have made our confession in the singing of those words, that your word is settled in heaven. And we thank you that we come this morning to a certain word embodied in the very words of Scripture. And yet we very keenly feel our present need of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, not to give us additional revelation, but, O Lord, to grant us illumination with respect to the revelation already given and deposited in this blessed book. We pray with the psalmist, open, undress our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray that this day the very Spirit who spoke this word through the psalmist will be present in this place, enabling us to understand that word and to make due and proper application of it to our own lives, that each one, from the youngest to the oldest, from those who sit here, strangers to your grace, to the most mature saint, that not a one will leave without knowing what it is that you, the living God, have said to his heart through your word. Grant us this desire of our hearts, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The people of this congregation, for approximately 3.5 months, morning and evening, with but an exception of 2.5 Lord's days, heard this question: are you for real? And that question was used as the framework to engage in a very concentrated season of self-examination in the life of this congregation. In 23 messages, I was seeking to help us all to obey the very clear injunction of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves, to see whether indeed we were in the faith. And many in this congregation have borne witness that God has had deep dealings with their own hearts through this series of sermons, and that they now possess a more firm and a more well-grounded assurance than they have ever known before. And it is for just such saints, those who came to the Word of God with that openness and preparedness to have the Word of God judge their professed experience, willing to be shown that it was spurious, if indeed it were a spurious experience, but having come through such a season and having sought to assess what they are in the light of the Word of God, and having come to the fresh conviction that yes, by the grace of God they are for real, it is to just such people that I felt it would be a matter of biblical balance to bring several messages opening up texts of encouragement to these tried and tested saints before launching into our verse-by-verse expositions in the first epistle of Peter. Well, last week we considered that marvelous statement embedded in the prayers of the apostle for the Philippian church, namely Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to direct your attention to another such text, one which contains the choicest comforts and encouragement to those who are for real. For those who have indeed come through the narrow gate and are walking upon that restricted or that compressed way which alone leads unto life. And that text is Psalm 37 and verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, by way of responsibly taking up the text, let me address very briefly two introductory concerns. First, a brief word concerning the 37th Psalm in general. It is one of those several psalms in the Psalter that is called both an acrostic psalm and, along with many others, a didactic psalm. In this particular psalm, with just a couple of abnormalities, every other verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, as I said, with but a couple of abnormalities, and the more knowledgeable commentators have sought to figure out the rationale for those abnormalities, and I leave it to them to debate that issue. But like so many of those acrostic psalms, it is primarily a didactic psalm. There is little in this psalm that would precipitate direct engagement of the heart in the worship of God in the language of the text itself. Unlike many of the psalms that one cannot pick them up without immediately having his heart directed into personal communion with the living God, this psalm is a teaching psalm. It has many things about it that one would think it was taken out of the book of Proverbs. So just those few words with reference to the matter of this psalm in general. Its theme is quite clear. It is a constant contrast between the security and blessedness of the righteous on the one hand, and the insecurity and the foreboding prospects of the wicked on the other. And just a very cursory reading of the psalm will validate that that is indeed its major theme. But then secondly, I want to say just a word concerning who is in focus in our text, verse 24. We have someone referred to, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, of whom is the psalmist writing? Well, obviously, this is one of the parts of the psalm in which he is speaking of a dimension of the blessedness which God has promised for the righteous. In verse 16, the very term, the righteous, is used. Better is a little that the righteous hath than the abundance of many wicked. Again, in verse 17, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And in verse 21, the righteous deals graciously and gives. And so here in verse 24, the Spirit of God is obviously focusing upon one of the many blessings that God has promised to his righteous ones. The one described earlier in the psalm as the man who trusts in the Lord. The one who delights in the Lord. The one who finds it his joy to commit his way unto the Lord. Who rests in the Lord. And we could go through the psalm and call out these many manifestations of the character of a righteous man. Someone who has, in the New Testament language with which we have been working in recent weeks, someone who by the grace of God has come through the narrow gate of true, of sound biblical conversion and is found upon that restricted way which leads unto life. Now, having taken care of those matters of the general thrust and content and nature of the psalm, and who it is that is in focus in verse 24, I want us now to park in this text as a word of encouragement to tried and to tested saints, those who perhaps in seasons of great searching of heart have indeed wondered in recent weeks, is the root of the matter in me? And yet through all those wrestlings you have come to the conviction, yes, if I deny that the root of the matter is in me, I actually cast aspersions upon the gracious work of God, obviously wrought in my own heart, in getting me through the narrow gate, in putting me upon and keeping me on that restricted way which leads to life. To you I speak this morning from this text, and we'll consider it under its very obvious divisions. We have first of all the condition envisioned, though he fall, and then we have the promise imparted, he shall not be utterly cast down, and then we have the explanation provided, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. First of all, then, the condition envisioned. The righteous man is in the focus of the psalmist's mind. And yet the condition envisioned in our text is one in which this truly righteous man, this man who is for real, experiences what the psalmist calls a fall. Although the pattern of the righteous man's walk is the way in which God himself delights, according to verse 23b, and he, that is Jehovah, delights in the way of the righteous man, this man whose way, the overall pattern of his life, is one that reflects that God has wrought in him a true work of grace, it is yet this man who undergoes what the psalmist describes as a fall. Now the $64 question is, what did the psalmist mean when he said, in envisioning this condition, though he fall? Well, when we turn to our Bibles and look at the word itself, fall, we see that it's the most general word used for falling in the Hebrew text. We find it early in Genesis. You'll remember that when the Lord expressed his displeasure at the offering of Cain, that it is said he was angry and his countenance fell. It's the very word used to describe of someone falling into a deep sleep. It is used with reference to people falling upon their faces or the fear of God, falling upon men. It is used in a broad spectrum of ways in the Old Testament. So then we say, well, if the use of the particular word does not give us a clue as to what the psalmist has in mind, then is there something in the immediate context which does? And alas, as we look at the immediate context, though there might be a suggestion in the overall contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and we might be warranted to say that the fall of the righteous is the falling into calamities which may seem to indicate upon first glance that he is not living under the canopy of divine blessing. the kind of falling into manifold trials, to use the language of James in James 1 and verse 3, when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials." Yet that's only a suggestion drawn from the larger context of the psalm, and the issue really cannot be determined from that context, and so we are left to what we call the analogy of Scripture. Is there a general teaching of the Bible itself that does not contradict the language of the text, but is perfectly consistent with the language of the text and the overall teaching of the Word of God? And my thesis this morning is that there is such a general, overall teaching of the Word of God, perfectly consistent with the language of the text, and that is that our passage could indeed be referring to a specific kind of fall that is of a most grievous nature to the truly righteous man, namely a fall into sin. And this very word, fall, is used in conjunction with being overcome by sin of one sort or another in Proverbs 11:5, Proverbs 22:14, and in Jeremiah 8 and verse 4. So one is not wrenching the word out of its usage in other settings, and in the parallel passage we have a very general statement, Psalm 145 and verse 14, which, rather than again limiting the sense of fall to some specific aspect of a providential trial, is general. 145:14, "The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that are bowed down." So here in the Hebrew parallelism, the fall is something which makes a man to be bowed down. And again, that could not only be trials in general, but that which is the greatest of all trials to a true believer, and that is a fall into sin. And surely when we turn to the Scriptures with the question, is it possible for someone clearly designated in the Bible as a righteous man to fall into a specific sin, a sin of the most grievous nature, and still be clearly identified as a righteous man? The answer of the Bible is clear throughout the Old and the New Testaments. I give you but a sampling. God could say of Noah, in the generation that so precipitated his wrath and grief and anger that he obliterates the entire generation save Noah and his family, he could say of Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 7, these words which clearly identify him as a righteous man. Chapter 6, and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah was the real thing. He was for real. And yet the Scriptures record in Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21, that this blameless man who walked with God, righteous in his generation, is the man who fell into drunkenness and into shameful nakedness. Now, he was not a drunkard as a pattern of life. He was not a flasher as a pattern of life. But he grievously fell into the sin of drunkenness and shameful nakedness. And yet God did not rewrite his estimation of Noah, a righteous man and blameless in his generation, who walked with God. Abraham, father of the faithful, the great example of conquering faith as he is set before us in Romans chapter 4, who, considering his own body as good as dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he was not weakened through unbelief, but waxed strong in faith, giving glory to God that what he had promised he was able to perform. A man of tremendous courage. Just recently in my Old Testament reading or listening through the Old Testament, Abraham going out like a warrior with his 318 servants and taking on what was probably a far greater number of men. Tremendous man of courage. And yet Abraham is set before us as the man who at least on two occasions fell into the sin of dishonesty, unbelief, and carnal expediency. In Genesis 16, at the suggestion of his wife, he takes the house servant as his wife to produce a seed, to help God rather than to wait upon God to fulfill the promise through his legitimate God-given wife, Sarah. Later on, we find him in that situation with Abimelech, where he lies about the identification of Sarah, not only showing unbelief in God's ability to keep him, but exposing his wife's virtue to the lust of a pagan ruler. That's Abraham, father of the faithful. Abraham, whose nobility in Genesis 22 shames us all when God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him in the place that I will show you. And there's no indication that there's any tickering with God, any arguing with God. He would be less than human if he did not have deep, tumultuous struggles of soul. But he plants his feet in the path of obedience. Abraham, who goes out not knowing whither he is going. Abraham, a righteous man, who is a pattern of life, lives a life of faith, a life of courage, a life of confidence in God. Yet, he falls into the sin of unbelief. He falls into the sin of cowardice. He falls into the sin of a shameful exposure of his wife's virtue for the sake of sparing his own neck. If they know you're my wife, you're a beautiful woman, they'll kill me to get you. Say you're only the sister. And she ends up in that man's bedroom. And only the powerful restraining hand of God keeps him from consummating the relationship. At that point, I tell you, Abraham's no knight in shining armor. He's a shameful coward. God records his fall. David, the man after his own heart, and all of the ways that he is manifestly a man who is a righteous man, a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of deep sensitivity. He does one little secret act of shaming the king by cutting off a square inch of his robe, and it says his heart smote him. And he had no peace till he made full confession to Saul, the man who was out chasing him as though he were some common felon seeking to take his life. Yet it is this David who commits the shameful sins of wanton adultery, murder, duplicity. He commits the shameful sins of presumption. He's a man who is in the way. He is a righteous man, and yet he is a man such as we have described in our text, though he fall. And when we come to the New Testament before and after Pentecost, the picture is no different. There's Peter saying, this other crowd, they may be weak enough to deny you, Lord, but not me. Though all others forsake you, I'm prepared to die. And the scripture tells us that under the pressure of the little servant girl, he binds himself with solemn oaths and maledictions. He brings down curses and oaths upon himself if he knows anything of Jesus of Nazareth. Cowardice in Peter the Rock. And after Pentecost, He's not lily white all the way through the book of Acts. His prejudice against Gentile dogs is so deeply ingrained that God not only has to give a vision out of heaven, but repeat it two more times to get it into his skull that you must go and minister the word in the house of this Gentile man, Cornelius. But that wasn't the end of it. We come to Galatians chapter 1 and find Paul saying, I had to withstand my fellow apostle to his face. Because he was sitting and socializing with Gentiles until the Judaizers came, and then he split. And he would only hobnob and socially find himself involved with the Jewish Christians. Barnabas, son of consolation. The man who had much more of a breadth of exposure to Gentiles in his background from his origins and from his ministerial experience. The scripture says Barnabas was carried away with his dissimulation. Peter was not only guilty of the sin of ongoing prejudice, but he was a stumbling block to that godly man Barnabas. He fell. And when we turn to the epistles, we see true Christians falling into the most grievous kinds of sins in the epistle to the Corinthians. For the subsequent history of the man who is in focus in 1 Corinthians 5 is clear. That man showed that the root of the matter was in him by his subsequent repentance. But he fell into the sin of an incestuous relationship. And there in that church that was the darling of Paul's heart, from which we took our text last week, and I imagine it must have been a very, very tense moment when, as Paul has written the epistle, and one of the elders or readers that given Lord's Day is reading that epistle to the people, and all of a sudden, a special word is coming to these two prominent ladies named Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe as their names are first mentioned, they sit up and preen themselves thinking we're going to get some commendation. And then the blush begins to creep up the back of their neck and into their ears and across their cheeks, where he says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were women of eminence who had fallen into the petty sins of cattiness, apparently some kind of perhaps rivalry, disagreement of the best way to exercise the kind of benevolent ministries for which Dorcas was known. We don't know what the specifics were. But you see, the Bible does not hide from us the reality that truly righteous men and women can fall into sin. Amen. And therefore, as we take up our text this morning, under this first heading, the condition envisioned, I'm asserting that the condition envisioned in our text is that of a righteous one who yet falls. Who falls into sin. Who may fall into grievous sin. Who may fall into shameful sin. Who may fall into sins, the consequences of which may unfold for generations to come, as in the case of Abraham and David, and of Noah. And the chastisement of which may send a man to his graves crippled and scarred. But still righteous men who have fallen. Now, dear people, the same Bible from which I sought to extract the standards by which to press you to ask yourself the question, am I for real? That Bible that showed us the marks of the true sheep of Christ in John 10, showed us the marks of the true circumcision in Philippians 3, that same Bible that showed us from Romans 8 that there are only two realms of moral existence, flesh or spirit. That same Bible from which we saw the nature of that narrow gate through which a man or woman must pass if he is ever to end up in the consummate glories of eternal life. And that compressed, restricted, narrow way upon which one must walk, the same Bible from which those materials were culled, is the Bible that records this condition in vision, a righteous man may fall, and may fall grievously. But then notice, secondly, the promise imparted. Not only does our text set before us the condition envisioned, a righteous man falling, but we have the promise imparted, he shall not be utterly cast down. Now the words utterly cast down are an attempt to translate one Hebrew word. Some have rendered it, shall not be cast off. Others will not fall. Others shall not be prostrated. It's the same word used in a couple of familiar historical records that even the kids will pick up on immediately. You all know the story of Jonah. And you remember when the great sea was turbulent because of God's displeasure with his disobedient prophet? And finally the mariners single out Jonah and they know that he's the culprit bringing this impending danger upon them. And Jonah acknowledges it and he says in Jonah 1 and verse 12, "Cast me into the sea, and all will be well." In verse 15 says, they cast him into the sea. That's our word. The promise imparted, he shall not be utterly cast away, cast out, abandoned. And it's the word used in the familiar story of Saul's devilish, horrible jealousy against David. And David comes in to play his harp, you remember. And Saul grabs his javelin, probably with his right hand. I instinctively grab mine with my left. And he seeks to pin David against the wall within it. And the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 18:11 that he cast his javelin or his spear at David. That's the same word. You see, the sense of the word is clear. It expresses the promise of God that even though the true child of God falls, and grievously and shamefully falls, he will not be cast out and cast off by his God. He will not be abandoned. He will not be thrown out of the circle of God's love and of his keeping power. He will not be thrown down and prostrate, held captive by that sin, so as to be cast out of the way of holiness as the pattern of his life. Surely the New Testament counterpart of this promise is Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God nowhere said that sin may not have a temporary conquest in you. But sin shall not have dominion over you. Conquest? Yes. Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, indicating sin will have a temporary conquest in you, but it will not be able to regain its lordship over you when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And the promise imparted in our text to every tried and tested child of God is this: though you fall, and the condition envisioned becomes your own condition, and you know that you have fallen, it may not be into grievous sin that the whole world will know about eventually. It may be a secret sin, but an area which to you is very clearly a manifestation of everything you repudiated at the narrow gate and everything you're pursuing on the compressed way. And you fall. What is God's word to you? though you fall, you shall not be utterly cast down. You shall not be utterly cast off, cast out, cast away. And now I know unprincipled men may greatly abuse such words, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told this very wonderful thing by the apostle, and we must allow no potential abuse of any part of the Word of God, any promise of the Word of God, to keep us from this that is our blood-bought heritage. 2 Corinthians 1:18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yea and nay. We do not come with a gospel that affirms, and then the moment you begin to reach out to take what is affirmed, we pull it back and say no. Our gospel is not a gospel of yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him is yea or yes. Now notice, for how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yes. Wherefore through him is the amen. Unto the glory of God through us. And my own understanding of this passage is that shared by most of the commentators that I have read. God is saying, how many soever are his promises, ultimately every promise ever given to any saint in any epoch of redemptive history was a promise given on the grounds that Christ would be in space-time history the redeemer of his people, the actual purchaser of all their blessings. But in the mind and reckoning of God, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad, he rejoiced, and therefore all of God's promises in Christ Jesus, they come to us with God's yes, and when they are received by faith in the heart of the believer, we answer with our amen, so be it, let it be so in me. And when God's yes in gospel promises is answered by our amen of faith, God is glorified. And so God comes to us with a promise. He envisions this condition. The righteous man falls. Though he fall, here is the marvelous promise that is imparted. He shall not be cast out. He shall not be utterly cast away. Chastised with crippling, lifelong, scarring chastisements, as in the case of David. Yes, chastised with grief to unborn generations in terms of the progeny of that incestuous relationship when Noah fell into drunkenness and incest with his own daughters. Yes, but not cast away. Not cast away. But then we come thirdly, having looked at the condition envisioned, though he fall, the promise imparted, he shall not be utterly cast down, the explanation provided, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's the rendering of the 1911. But in the margin, or upholdeth his hand. And those of you who have the New King James will notice that the words him with are in italics, indicating that they are not words that are there in a literal rendering, a formal equivalent rendering of the Hebrew. The Old Authorized Version, New King James Version, has the words in italics. Now, if it is a case where responsible translation should supply the words, it teaches a marvelous truth confirmed in many other portions of the Word of God. that though the true child of God may fall, he is not utterly cast down, cast out, cast away, cast down so as never to rise again. Why? The explanation provided is the Lord upholds him with capital H, with his hand. Jehovah, the great I Am, God of the covenant, God who in sovereign grace and mercy made the man a righteous man in the first place, when having set his love upon him in eternity in Christ, in time he sent his son to die for him. In the life history of that man or woman, boy or girl, in conjunction with the gospel, he arrested him and brought him through the gate and planted his feet upon the way, bound himself to that believer in bonds of shared life. The same Spirit who dwells in the believer dwells in his own Son. And it is that, according to Romans 8, among other things, which will even secure the resurrection of his body. The whole triune God is committed to this unrighteous man made a righteous man or woman by the grace of God. And it is a truth taught everywhere in Scripture that the ultimate rationale, the ultimate explanation provided for why, though a righteous man falls, he is not utterly cast down, is that God is committed to his preservation. And therefore God upholds him with his hand. That truth is taught in verse 17 of this very psalm. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And you have that marvelous promise in Isaiah 41:10. It's the last passage that I had the privilege of reading to our dear sister Marjorie Nixon several days before she went into the presence of her Lord. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. And notice, it is not strength and help from afar. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It's one thing for someone to stand the other side of the ditch into which I've fallen and say, I'm going to help you, buddy. Help's coming. Sure, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you out. I say, man, stop talking and give me your hand. Give me something to grab on to. And God not only says, I will strengthen, I will help, but he says, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, if that's the truth taught here, it's a marvelous truth. But I do not believe there's any necessity to add the words, and that the more literal rendering is the mind of the Spirit of God in this passage. And it's not my independent opinion. Delitzsch argues very convincingly for it in his commentary and several others that I've consulted. And this is how it reads. This is the explanation provided. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, cast out, cast away, slung out like a javelin from the hand of the athlete. No, for the Lord upholds, small h, his hand. The hand of whom? The hand of the one who has fallen. And Delitzsch comments accordingly. The Lord upholds his hand, affords it a firm point of support or fulcrum, so that the believer who has fallen can raise himself again, can rise up again. And isn't that precisely what the Lord said to Peter in the passage already alluded to, Luke 22:31? Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when, and we have the standard word for conversion, epistrepho, and we have an aorist active participle. Having turned again, not a passive participle, having been turned, but Peter having turned again. Peter would be conscious and active and involved in his spiritual restoration. And when we read the account of that restoration, You remember it's when he stayed within close enough proximity to his Lord in the hours of his trial that it was one loving, languid, piercing, yet gentle look from Christ that broke his heart and sent him out to weep bitterly. And a few days later, by the shore of the lake, the Lord Jesus singles him out and he begins to probe him and, as it were, negate one by one his three denials with the threefold affirmation of his love and his recommissioning of his servant to feed his lambs, to shepherd his sheep, and to feed his sheep. And therefore I see no necessity in terms of the analogy of Scripture to add the words, but to let the text speak as it speaks. What is the explanation provided for the fact that though the righteous man fall, he is not utterly cast down? The answer is Jehovah, the great I Am, the triune God manifesting his grace in the economy of redemptive provision in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He, this great God, upholds the hand of that fallen believer. And trying to think of a picture that would convey this accurately, at least somewhat accurately, I thought of the experience that has been part of my life for many, many years. Being the second oldest of 10 children, I had the joy of being like second daddy. I'll never forget the first time someone asked me if one of my kid brothers, when I took him out for a walk, was my kid. And I very humbly said, it's just my kid brother. But boy, down underneath, I felt I'd made it. Someone thought I was a daddy. And so being the older brother to all the younger kids, and then being part of this church over the years, where the couples have babies like old-time Catholics, always kids around. And this is experience every father, every big brother, anyone who's alert to little kids around will have. A kid is just beginning to get the feeling of his pins, and he wants the independence of being able to walk alone. So in a well-padded, carpeted living room, you may sit down on the floor a few feet away and tease him or her to come, and they do that funny little walk that they do, getting their legs out, and they make it, and then everyone cheers, and they're the little hero or heroine. And just as they're beginning to get their pins and they feel some of that independence, when you go outside into places where there's much more danger than in a well-carpeted domestic situation of the living room, you take the child's hand, you may just grab the wrist as a safety measure, and the little fella's walking along, and you're holding him by the hand, rather loosely, but nonetheless you've got his hand. He thinks he's doing it all on his own. But if his feet slip and he starts going face first into the pavement, what do? You tighten your grip, and instead of being utterly cast down, where he'd end up skinning his nose, splitting his forehead open, you enable him to do what? Not to pick him up so his legs just flail and carry him off somewhere. He doesn't want that. He's walking now. And you grab him firmly until he gets his pins underneath him again and he's able to walk on his own. I think that's something of the picture in the text. Here is the man who is walking in the way of righteousness. His heart is set upon marking out his life by the precepts of the Lord. But then he grievously starts to fall. And if that fall could have its ultimate end apart from the intervention of God, he'd be utterly out on the pavement. And what does God do? He upholds his hand. And by taking his hand enables the child of God to get back into the way of holiness, the way of obedience, the way of communion with his heavenly Father. For you see, the one who holds his hand has a hold on the entirety of the body of the one who has fallen. And the rationale given for this marvelous promise, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, cast out, cast away, is that Jehovah himself upholds his hand. He holds his hand not to give him good feelings, but to keep him from spiritual shipwreck and disaster. I have prayed for you, Peter. That is the hand of Christ that will not let his oath-taking, cursing child utterly and totally fall away from him. And so in summary, I say to you who are tried and tested saints, who have come to a fresh conviction based upon the Word of God and honest dealings with your own heart in the presence of God, I am not a fake. I'm not a formalist. I'm not a ritualist. I'm not someone who simply tipped my hat to Jesus years ago and that's been it. No, I have seen that by the grace of God I've been brought to repudiate at that gate all righteousness of my own as the ground of my acceptance. I've repudiated self-will and self-serving as the pattern of my life. I've repudiated the reign and the pattern of sin as that which I will live by. I have divorced the world. God has brought me through the gate. And I am upon the way of gospel-oriented, Christ-centered efforts to live a life pleasing to God, knowing that my best and most ardent devotion has enough sin in it to be worthy of damnation. I'll never change the ground of my confidence. It's Christ at the gate, Christ in the first step, Christ in the last step, and with our dying breath it will be, O God, accept my departing soul into your presence for the sake of the righteousness of your Son. And you can say, I'm on that way where I am no longer fundamentally living for myself, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me and for others. Sin is no longer my delightful companion, but my greatest burden. And the world is no longer the strumpet with whom I joyfully and willfully keep tryst. And though she bares her thigh and exposes her cleavage, I have divorced her. I am seeking to know what it is to have the cross of Christ make me utterly crucified to the world and I to the world unto me and I unto the world. That's my condition. But at the end of the day, if I'm honest, I must say Psalm 37:24 describes me. I fall. And God says to you, though you fall, you shall not be utterly cast off. And what's the explanation? It's because the Lord is upholding your hand. The same Lord who so worked in you that he brought you through the gate and has brought you along the way, wherever you may be upon that way, is the Lord who is committed to hold you until he brings you safely into his presence. Now on the basis of the teaching of that text, as I've sought to expound it under those three simple heads, I want now to bring three simple words of explanation, application. Number one, an obvious objection answered. Some may be sitting here saying, but Pastor Martin, if I were to teach that, won't people who have known nothing of coming through the narrow gate and know nothing of walking upon the compressed way, who have none of those marks of the new birth delineated by John in his first epistle, won't they take hold of this and use it as a license for sin and say, oh well, if I fall, the Lord won't let me go, I won't be cast off, he'll hold my hand? Yes. Wicked men will always turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Ignorant and unstable people, Peter says, will always wrest, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But listen, if perverse people want to take the choice bread of God and choke themselves to death with it, that's their problem. But I want to feed upon it to the nourishment of my soul. And my dear preacher friends, never let the potential abuse of the freeness and the certainty and the efficacious nature of God's grace, never let the freeness of those blessed commodities be hedged up beyond the Word of God because of the fear that some may abuse those truths. Paul preached the gospel that caused people to come along with the devil's logic and say, well, Paul, if I preached what you preached and believed what you believe, then everyone would be going around saying, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. If no one's ever accused your gospel of being too simple and too easy, you're probably not preaching the biblical gospel. And if in our reaction against easy believism and shallow decisionism, we feel the answer is to constrict the freeness of God's grace, no, it isn't. That will just make a bunch of Pharisees to go along with a bunch of hypocrites. And God knows we don't need more of that. And so we must let God's word loose in all the freeness and fullness of its graciousness. Yes, that is an objection, but you see, no Christian desires to fall. Look at verse 31 of this very psalm, describing the same righteous man who, though he falls, shall not be utterly cast down. He doesn't desire to fall. He doesn't, in that sense, plot. Oh, well, I can fall here and fall here, and in every instance, God will take me by the hand. No, the law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. In other words, because God has put his law within his heart, he has a disposition to universal obedience. He can say with the Apostle Paul, I delight in the law of God after my inward man. And when he reads 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. He says, oh God, would that that would be true. That's what I want with all of my being. But if any man sin, though he fall, he will not be utterly cast out. At the point of his sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Someone says, well, how will I know if God's really holding my hand unless I fall? How will I know my dad's really got me unless I stumble on the sidewalk? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's the very breath of the tempter who came to our Lord saying, if you are what you claim to be, and what you say your father says you are from heaven in the waters of Jordan, throw yourself down. Hasn't he promised? He'll give his angels charge over thee. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when you hear in your ear those words, oh well, you're a true Christian, then put God to the test. Fall into some grievous, shameful sin. Do what Noah did. Do what David did. Do what Abraham did. And prove that God has really got his hand upon you. My friend, you are tempting God. And it would be right in such cases for God to abandon you and let you become an utterly miserable, shameful apostate. So the objection doesn't wash for the true child of God. He will not turn this precious promise into a license for sin. And that leads me, secondly, a needful exhortation issued. Not only would I answer an objection growing out of this text, but I'd issue a needful exhortation. Dear children of God, as you go on in the restricted way, learn how to use these promises of God. I deeply appreciate, and I tell people wherever I preach, there's no group of people that I find more joy in preaching to than you dear people here. Any place else is away. This is home. But you see, it's not enough that you listen eagerly. Some of you take careful notes and even use the notes as part of your devotions. You've got to take what you hear and learn how to turn it into sharp swords of the Spirit with which to fight Apollyon. You remember, and I went back in my preparation to that incident in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was while he was in the narrow way, hadn't turned aside, that there Apollyon straddles the way. This encounter with the devil is not something that came as a chastisement. The devil's initiative brought him into contact with Christian. And you remember he's angry that he's lost one of his subjects. And he said, "Isn't right, you belong to me." And I love Christian's answer. He said, "Well, I promised you allegiance when I was a little kid, didn't know what I was doing. Called it my nonage. And besides, I count the prince, capital P, under whose banner I now stand, is able to absolve me and to pardon me, even in terms of my compliance with you. And to tell you the truth, Apollyon, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and his country better than yours." Ah, that's a true Christian speaking. I like the service of my new master, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, his country. Therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant. I will follow him. And Apollyon says, "Do you know what you're saying?" And then he begins to threaten him, begins to bring up horror stories to try to scare him. And then Apollyon knows how to get to him. He reminds him of his past falls. "Listen, Apollyon, did you not faint in your first setting out when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond? And did you not attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have waited till your prince had taken it off? Remember when he came to hill legality? Did you not sinfully sleep and lose your choice things? You remember he lost his role when he slept in the arbor? Oh, the devil knew how to remind him of his falls. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. Lack of faith and courage, Abraham's sin. And when you talk of your journey and of what you have seen and heard, you're inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that you say or do." The devil reminds him of his past falls. And to that Christian answers, "All this is true and much more that you've left out. I've got a better list in my own conscience. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in your country. For there I sucked them in and I've groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince." And at that Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I'm an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people. And I've come out on purpose to withstand you." And then he goes on to describe that tremendous, furious battle. And just at the point when it appears Christian has had it, what happens? What happens? Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, "I am sure of you now." And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, drawing his arm back to give him the death blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy." And you know what text he quotes? The parallel text out of Micah 7:8. "When I fall, I shall arise." Beaten, bleeding, the death rattle in his throat, he took the sword of the Spirit and with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away. And Christian saw him no more. You see, the lesson Bunyan is imparting to us. Yes! The devil, if he does not scruple about accusing us, in the very presence of God. Surely he'll accuse us in the theater of our own conscience and remind us of our faults. And we need to take a text like Psalm 37:24. For though I fall, I shall not be utterly cast out, for it is Jehovah who holds my hand. And he illustrates it again very powerfully in the whole incident when we find that Christian and his companion had indeed gotten in a situation because of their sin. Christian and Hopeful got into Doubting Castle. Why? They were looking for an easier way than the straight and narrow way. And they saw a way that seemed to run parallel, and they went through the turnstile. They said, it seems to keep close by this other way, but it looks so much easier. What's Bunyan saying? When you start trying to turn the restricted, constricted, compressed, straightened, pressured way into an easier way, you're going to be a sitting duck to end up in deep spiritual trouble. So they end up where? They end up in Doubting Castle. And what happens? Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence go to work on them. And they try everything. Even try to get them to commit suicide. And God gives them enough sense to know, no, that would be to escape one problem only to bring on an eternal and worse problem. But what is it that finally brings them out of that castle? Well, on Saturday about midnight, they began to pray. And continued in prayer till almost break of day. Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then as he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also. After he went to the iron gate, for that must be open too. But that lock went very hard, yet the key did open it. Then they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed. And that gate, as it opened, made such a creaking that it waked Giant Despair, who, hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him again, so that he could by no means go after them. Then they went on and came to the king's highway again, and so were safe, because they were out of his jurisdiction. And it was one thing that brought them out, the key of promise. Dear children of God, promises are just that. They are God's pledges of his own commitments to your salvation. And they are meant to be used. Not done in beautiful calligraphy and put up on the wall. Now, if that helps you to use them, fine. But I fear we have more promises in promise box in beautiful calligraphy on our walls than we have as keys in our bosom. To pluck out when we feel we are encastled with doubt and despair. Here is such a key. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast off. For the Lord, Jehovah, holds his hand. Oh, dear child of God, I exhort you, learn to use the promises in this way. And then finally, in my application, I've sought to answer an obvious objection, issue a very needful exhortation. Then I would close with an earnest entreaty. My unconverted friend, I challenge you to do something this afternoon. Take just 10 minutes and carefully read Psalm 37 and put a little tick mark in a pencil. If you want to underline, it doesn't bother you to underline the Bible. Underline in red everything it says about the horrible and precarious place that you are in outside of Christ. Just in this psalm, see what it says about you. It says you'll be cut down like the grass, verse 2. It says that, verse 9, you shall be cut off. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Verse 13, the Lord will laugh at you when he sees that your day is coming. Read through the psalm and see what it says about your frightening, precarious position as a wicked man, wicked woman, wicked boy, a wicked girl. And realize that everything it says about the righteous in this passage can be yours, but it can only be yours in the one in whom all the promises of God are treasured. And that's the Lord Jesus. And you've got to get into Christ. And there's no way to get into Christ but to turn from your sin and to lay hold of him as he's offered in the gospel. Cry to God to give you a revelation of the mercy and pardon that is freely offered in Christ. Search the scriptures. Cry to God. Seek to lay hold of all that he holds out to every needy sinner in the gospel of his dear Son. And then you too can have this as one of the precious, exceeding great and precious promises to be your companion in the remainder of your journey. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast off, for the Lord holds his hand. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this blessed promise. And we pray that by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, every tried and tested saint will lay this promise to heart. That every babe in Christ who is indeed your true child may lay this promise in his or her bosom. We ask, O God, that in that last day, when we shall be known fully, we pray that it may reveal that in this day you worked in our hearts a new measure of your grace by enabling us to understand and take to heart this word of promise. And for those for whom it is no word of promise, Lord, make them jealous. We pray they would be provoked to jealousy to have such a marvelous promise surrounding them amidst all the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death and the certainty of judgment. O God, in mercy, arrest them and draw them to your Son. Seal then your word to our hearts. Continue to bless us throughout this day as we commit ourselves to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.